Let's pray. God, thank you that you have brought us here tonight. Thank you even that you have brought new friends to us both this morning and this evening, and we are grateful for their company, and we pray that you might give them a sense of feeling welcome here this evening. We thank you that we can gather around your word, that we can open it up, we can learn what it means, we can consider its implications for our lives, and we can help one another in the process of living out what we have learned. And so as we open up your word and we peer into it, give us understanding, give us teachable hearts, give us eager hearts that long to obey, and give us mostly a desire to live lives that glorify you. We give this evening to you for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we are in the midst of the final section of Peter's letter, and as we have talked about in weeks past, this section deals primarily with the subject of suffering. The first major section of Peter's letter dealt with our salvation. The second major section dealt with our being set apart, and then that third section dealt with submission, and now this final and biggest section deals with how we ought to suffer well for Christ. And the verses that we are going to look at today, we're in chapter 4, verses 15 through 19, they are going to deal with really a continuation of the verses we looked at last week, which is verses 12 through 14. And so Peter is concerned with how we think and how we live in the midst of our suffering. In the verses that we looked at last week, Peter urged us not to think it a strange thing that we go through the fiery trials of persecution, as though it were something foreign to our decision to follow Christ. Instead, he said in those verses that we are to rejoice to the extent that in our persecution we partake of Christ's sufferings, we share in his sufferings. And he encouraged us with the thought that our rejoicing now in the midst of our suffering is but a foretaste of the exceeding joy that we will experience when we finally see Christ face to face. And he told us in those verses that being reproached for the name of Christ is in reality a great blessing, and we are not only helped by, but also refreshed by the Holy Spirit in the midst of being persecuted. And he said, to be persecuted for the name of Christ is in fact to bring glory to God's name. But Peter isn't only concerned with the way we view our suffering. He's also concerned with the reasons that we do suffer and how we respond to our suffering. And so he says to us in the verses we're going to look at tonight that the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. So we must make sure that we are suffering for the right reasons and in the right ways. So let's read our verses together. Again, we're in 1 Peter chapter 4. And we're looking at verses 15 through 19. Peter says to us, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." As we look at these verses tonight, typically our fashion is to go sequentially, verse by verse by verse. Tonight we're going to look at these more thematically, if you will. So we're going to go out of order, and if you're really OCD, I'm sorry about that. So this will be our outline. First, the time for judgment has begun. The time for judgment has begun, and that will be in verses 17 and 18. Peter has this way. If he says something, then he gives the reason for it, and then he says it again. And so I'm kind of rearranging it and presenting it in a different kind of order, logical order. Secondly, make sure you're suffering for the right reasons. Make sure you're suffering for the right reasons. And that'll be in verses 15 and 16 and in verse 19. Finally, make sure you're suffering in the right ways. Make sure you're suffering in the right ways, and that'll be verses 16 and 19. So the time for judgment has begun. Make sure you're suffering for the right reasons, and make sure you're suffering in the right ways. So Peter says to us in verse 17, he gives us sort of a reason, if you will, for how we ought to respond to his exhortations. He says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." And this is the reason, or the motivating factor, if you will, for all of these exhortations to us about suffering. The time for God's judgment has come, and it begins at the house of God. Now, what does this mean? It's kind of an odd phrase, an odd sentence. Well, let's define a few terms, and it'll help us get a grasp on what Peter's saying. The word Peter uses for judgment is the Greek word krima, and it refers not to a judgment only of condemnation, but to a verdict that results in either approval or condemnation. Okay? So it could refer to one being found guilty or not guilty. It's not necessarily just condemnation, right? If Peter wanted to speak only of condemnation, he would have used a different term. Okay. When Peter says that this judgment is to begin at the house of God, he means that that's where it will commence. Okay. And what is this house of God? Well, thankfully, Peter has already used this term for us earlier in his letter. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 5, he said that we, the redeemed, the followers of Christ, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, right? So when Peter refers to the house of God, he is referring to the church in its universal sense. And he's saying that the time has come for God's judgment to commence, and it will commence first with the people of God. That's where it will begin. I like how one commentator has explained it. He says it very helpfully, and he reminds us that these verses actually belong together with the verses we looked at last week, but then also with all that Peter has already said about suffering, right? He says that these verses should be understood, quote, in a broader theological context. Listen carefully. He says, "What in the world is going on in the world?" his readers might wonder. "Why are God's people suffering and evildoers going unpunished?" Peter explains that the fiery ordeal, or the refining fire of verse 12, is really a fire of God's judgment. Yet this word for judgment, krima, does not necessarily mean condemnation, that would be kata krima, but is a broader term which can refer to a judgment that results in good and bad evaluations. A judgment which may issue in approval or discipline, as well as condemnation. He says the picture is that God has begun judging within the church and will later move outward to judge those outside the church. The refining fire of judgment is leaving no one untouched. But Christians, he says, are being purified and strengthened by it, right? We've talked about that. He says sins are being eliminated and trust in God and holiness of life are growing, right? We know, because Romans 8:1 makes it very, very clear, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Judgment isn't only negative, right? When a judge renders a verdict, he either declares someone guilty or not guilty. Either one is a judgment, right? But both the guilty and the not guilty must go through the process of judgment. They must go through the trial, if you will, in order to have that verdict rendered. And when God sends his judgment upon us in this life, he is effectively demonstrating that we, as his children, are not guilty. He's proving that our faith is genuine. He is proving that we are indeed his children. He is proving that he has made us new. He has forgiven our sins, so we are not guilty. And he is purifying our faith of whatever sin remains in our flesh. Not all suffering is the result of our own personal sin, right? I think we would all agree with that. But all of it does have a purifying effect, right? It's weaning us from this world. It's exposing in us any sin that remains in our hearts. When we suffer because someone has sinned against us, often our temptation is to respond in sin. And so that is an opportunity for being purified. All suffering is an opportunity for testing and purifying our faith. And because God loves us, He will deal with us in regard to whatever sin is exposed in our own hearts in the midst of persecution, not in condemning us, but in disciplining us, right? Disciplining us when we sin so that we will be prompted to repent of that sin and live in obedience, right? Just as a loving father does for his children. And, Peter asks, if this judgment begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? If the righteous one is scarcely saved, he asks, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? If this judgment begins with us, and it does, and it includes such difficulty as is experienced in persecution, how much worse will it be for those who have rejected Christ? If it's difficult for us now, who know we will be saved, how much worse will it be for those who will not be saved on Judgment Day? The persecution that God is allowing now is part of His plan. Not just to prove our faith and to purify us, but also to reinforce that the judgment He will render someday on those who have rejected Him is appropriate. We've had this phrase a number of times throughout this our study of this letter, where Peter has referred to the idea of obeying the gospel or disobeying the gospel, right? And we've learned that it means willful rejection of the gospel, willful refusal to accept God's offer of salvation through Jesus Christ. When we turn to the very end of our Bibles, to Revelation chapter 20, and we see this picture of the great white throne judgment, and the books are brought before the throne, and it says that the dead will be judged according to the things that are written in those books. And it tells us that all those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be cast into the lake of fire, where they will be tormented for all eternity. The suffering we experience in this life because of our faith is infinitely smaller than the suffering that those who are God's enemies will experience in the next life for all eternity. We can endure the temporal judgment of suffering now because we know we will be spared eternal judgment for eternity, right? If those who are righteous only because we have been given the righteousness of Christ and because He is working in us to produce practical righteousness all the time, making us more and more like Christ. If we are scarcely saved, that means to be saved with difficulty, how then will those who are ungodly and sinners, those who willfully remain in their sin, how will they stand before God? Where will they stand on Judgment Day? For those of us who, by God's grace, have embraced the gospel, right? And only by God's grace, not because we're so wise or clever or we figured it out before others, only by the grace of God. For us, the fires of persecution are the worst it will ever get. Paul said in Acts 14:22 that we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. But after those many tribulations, we will enter the kingdom of God. But for those who've refused the gospel, this life is the best they'll ever experience, because they will spend an eternity under God's condemnation. So because the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God with us, because God is using the fires of persecution as a means of purifying our faith, we must make certain we're suffering for the right reasons. Peter says in verse 15, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. He already told us back in chapter 2, verse 20, that there's no credit in suffering because of our sinful choices and then bearing it patiently, right? And in chapter 3, verse 17, he said, it's better to suffer for doing good than to suffer for doing evil. It's possible to suffer for doing evil, even as Christians, right? And now he's essentially saying, he's getting a little more in our kitchen, he's saying, don't bring suffering on yourself by your own sin and then turn around and call it suffering because of your faith. That isn't suffering as a Christian. That's suffering that you deserve because you're behaving like a sinner. And just in case we are tempted to sort of categorize our sins and you know, make excuses for some of them as though some of them are okay for us, and so that we'll see that no sin is excusable simply because of the pressure of persecution, Peter lays out for us two extremes, if you will. He's using these extremes to say all sin is not okay for you to be engaged in. But on the one hand, he says we shouldn't suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer. I mean, that is for things that are blatantly criminal, right? Even pagans, even those who hate God, know that you shouldn't murder and you shouldn't steal and you shouldn't go about doing wickedness, right? You know, it's possible that someone saved out of a life like that might, when all they know is the gospel, they might not know that you can't go around murdering and stealing and wreaking havoc in the world just because you are pursuing the cause of Christ, right? There are some things that some brand new Christians need to be told, you can't do this anymore. But it's far more likely that when one comes to Christ, they have a sense that, you know, I can't really do these things. I mean, most people understand that that is true. And Peter's already instructed in this letter that you need to obey the civil authorities, the governing authorities, right? And it's illegal everywhere to murder, and it's illegal to steal and to go about doing evil toward other people. And so even though there were some who viewed persecution as a justification for doing these things, the zealots in Israel were like that, Peter's saying, no, you can't do these things. But he's also saying it's far more likely that those who profess faith in Christ will be tempted to engage in activities like meddling in other people's affairs or being a busybody, and in so doing, bring upon themselves the scorn and the derision of their neighbors. This is the other extreme, right? On one hand, we have things like murder and theft and general wickedness, all sins that all of us would classify as serious, right? And on the other hand, we have meddling, being a busybody, which some of us tend to want to justify as being minor, as being, oh, I think Jerry Bridges would call them respectable sins, right? And yet Peter's saying it isn't minor. All sin is serious sin. But even this example that he points out to us is rather pertinent to the context of persecution, right? I mean, being opinionated about the lifestyles and the choices of other people is common to all people, right? Believers and unbelievers alike, right? But it is especially tempting among those who have put their faith in Christ. Why? Well, the world is relatively tolerable of other people's sinful choices, right? But Christians, because we have been saved, because we have begun to be instructed in what the Word of God says about His standards of holiness, and because we understand that we're to put off sin and we're to put on righteousness, we sometimes have a tendency to take those standards of godly conduct and apply it to everyone else but us. And when we do so, we elevate ourselves as judges over others, especially our unbelieving neighbors and coworkers and family and friends. And we expect that they, in their unredeemed state, in their unrepentant state, should somehow conform to the standards of God's word as if they understood and believed in those standards. And we expect the unredeemed world to live as if it's redeemed, and it's not. And so, we, in our judgmental attitude, then go about doing things like gossiping and criticizing and commenting on that Facebook post in a snarky way and looking down our noses in condemnation because they aren't living the way we think they ought to be living. And then we're surprised when they resent us and they roll their eyes at us and they cast, they call us all sorts of ugly names. And we call it suffering because of our faith, when in reality it's suffering because of our own meddling. These kinds of behaviors, whether it's outright criminal in nature or it's simply being a self-righteous busybody, these kinds of behaviors ought not to be the things that we suffer for. They ought not to characterize us as followers of Christ. Instead, any suffering we do encounter because of our faith ought only to be because we have lived faithfully as a Christian. The suffering we encounter ought to come upon us only because of our profession of faith in Christ and because our lives are in conformity to that profession of faith. Because we look like and we behave like Christ. Because the world can tell that we really are Christians. You know, down in verse 19, if you look a little further down, Peter calls this kind of suffering, suffering according to the will of God, right? Paul told us in Philippians 1:29 that it has been granted to us not only to believe in his name, in Christ's name, but also to suffer for his sake. And Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, we've talked about this verse many times, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution at some point and in some way. If we are indeed living as we ought to live as Christians, and in obedience to God's word, and even in submission to the authorities over us, which is something Peter spent a lot of time focusing on, and if in doing these things we experience persecution, then our suffering is indeed according to the will of God. It's according to his predetermined, his intentional plan for our lives. God doesn't intend that we suffer persecution just simply for persecution's sake, right? Suffering in and of itself has no merit. He is concerned that we suffer persecution so that he might accomplish his purposes in us. We talked last week about the truth, the reality that he is actively using our suffering, not just to test the genuineness of our faith, which Peter mentioned in chapter 1, but also to purify and to strengthen our faith. And in doing so, he is carrying out his will in us and through us. And because he is actively doing this work in us, it is essential that we not only suffer for the right reasons, but in the right ways. Look at what Peter says in verse 16. He says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." The first way Peter describes the way we ought to respond to persecution is to not be ashamed. Now, there's a little bit of irony here in Peter's words. This very word, Christian, was given in the early church, the first century, to those who followed Christ by those who opposed them, and it was intended to be derogatory. It's a term that means follower of Christ. Right? And Peter's saying, if you are suffering because others, unbelievers, see you as a follower of Christ and they call you a follower of Christ in a derogatory way in order to shame you, you should, in fact, not feel ashamed, right? The very term that they intend to use to shame us is in reality a term that should prompt us to not be ashamed, because it means that we are living exactly the way we ought to be living. If they call us followers of Christ, it must mean that they see us truly as being followers of Christ. And that's wonderful. The second way that Peter says we ought to respond to persecution is by glorifying God in this matter. Specifically in regard to being persecuted for our faith, we ought to glorify God. So there's a contrast here, right? Instead of feeling shame personally, we ought to glory in God because of our suffering. You know, as I was thinking about this, I thought, man, it's impossible to get away from Peter's own example in this regard of not being ashamed, but of glorifying God, right? When Christ was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then he was taken off and tried by the Jewish authorities, Peter was ashamed of him. Christ told him he would be, and he was. He was ashamed. He disowned him, right? Three times. And what happened? He found himself utterly ashamed of himself and of his cowardice. So his shame regarding Christ resulted in his own shame over his own sin. Peter knew firsthand the temptation to be ashamed of Christ, right? To be ashamed of being associated with him, and then to deny our allegiance to him, right? If we're all honest, at some point in our walk with Christ, we have been tempted, if not outright sinned, in being ashamed of Christ. But Peter also knew the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to stand firm in our allegiance to Christ. And then, because of the Holy Spirit's enabling, boldly proclaim him despite the suffering that it will bring. It was not very many weeks later, after Peter denied Christ, that filled with the Holy Spirit, he got up and stood before the multitudes, thousands and thousands of people in Jerusalem, and proclaimed the gospel boldly and unashamedly, right? And when he and the other apostles were arrested, were beaten, were imprisoned for preaching the gospel, Acts 4:41 tells us that they rejoiced that they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. The way the apostles conducted themselves was the very opposite of being ashamed. They had been ashamed at one point, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, they had come to a point of not being ashamed. It was because they were living in such a way that God was glorified in their lives that this persecution was brought upon them. In the eyes of unbelievers, they were following Christ. They were acting like Christ. They were preaching Christ. That's a matter for glorifying God, right? Their rejoicing wasn't in the suffering itself. I'm sure the beating was not enjoyable. Their rejoicing was knowing that by God's grace and by the Holy Spirit's enabling, they had lived in a manner worthy of persecution. Glorifying God in our persecution is consistently living before the unbelieving world in a manner that is consistent with the character of Christ. The third way that Peter urges us to respond to persecution is found down in verse 19. Peter says, "Let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." So we commit our souls to him. This is the third description he gives us. This is the idea of entrusting something to someone for safekeeping, right? We deposit money in a bank because we believe that that bank will keep our money safe, right? Persecution naturally places us in a position of not being safe, right? Physically speaking, those who persecute us have the opportunity to do us great physical harm, even death. But even if our persecution does result in our physical death, which is the worst it could get for us, physically speaking, our souls remain safe in God. He's redeemed us. He's made us alive spiritually. When we die, we're not defeated, we're victorious. Our persecutors don't understand that, but that's the reality. The death of our bodies only means that our souls are ushered into the presence of God. And by entrusting our souls to God, in the midst of our persecution, we keep that suffering in its proper eternal perspective. It's temporary, right? Suffering for our faith is temporary. but for eternity, we will bask in the joy of being in Christ's presence. And the way that we do this, the way that we entrust our souls to God, Peter says, is in doing good. This is the fourth description he gives us of how we ought to respond to persecution. What does Acts 4:42 tell us that Peter and the other apostles did right after they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ? What does it say? It says, "And daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." They just kept on doing the good that they were doing when they were arrested and thrown in jail and beaten. They kept doing good. They kept living in obedience to all that God had called them to do. This is how we entrust our souls to God. We keep on doing the good we know we ought to do. We keep preaching the good news of salvation. We keep loving our neighbor with the love of Christ. We keep doing whatever it is that earned us the persecution in the first place. The last way that Peter describes how we ought to respond to persecution, or the way that we ought to, the right way we ought to suffer, if you will, it's sort of the mindset, if you will, behind entrusting our souls to him. He says we do so as to a faithful creator. You know, if we respond to our suffering, our persecution, sinfully, we really demonstrate that we don't trust God, that we don't think he's in control, that we don't think that his plans are best, right? And we've all been tempted to respond that way when we're suffering, right? And yet, we can trust him because he is a faithful creator. And really, only he is truly faithful in the truest sense of that word. He alone is worthy of being trusted. He alone is the creator. You know, that money that we deposit in the bank, we have a pretty strong inclination that it will be kept safe, but it's not completely guaranteed, right? But our Creator is faithful. We have absolute certainty that he will deal with us faithfully. He made the universe to serve his purposes. He made us to serve his purposes. The universe always has and always will operate according to his will and his plans and purposes. Nothing will happen outside of his control. Nothing will happen outside of his plan, right? We talked about this at great length when we went through trusting God together a year ago, right? And God made us. He not only made the universe and keeps it running exactly as he plans, but he made us. He gave us physical life, and as his children, he has given us spiritual life in him. He's redeemed us. He has, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, he's made us a new creation, right? If we're in Christ, he says, we are a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He is our faithful creator, both physically and spiritually. And we can be certain that no plan of his will be thwarted by his enemies. No persecution will undo his plans. In fact, he will use our suffering, as we have already said, as a means of fashioning us into the likeness of Christ, of creating in us Christ-like character and conduct and confidence. He is faithfully creating us to be the women of God he desires us to be. You know, in some ways you could say that this final verse, verse 19, this final verse in this section, is a summary of all that Peter has said so far in this section on suffering. Kind of like he's summarizing it, if you will. That those who suffer according to the will of God should commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. That's what Peter's been aiming toward this entire letter. We must make sure that our suffering is not the result of our own sin. We must make sure that our suffering is the result only as a result of having lived faithfully Christian lives. And if we find that our suffering is the result of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to make sure that we respond to it properly, without shame, with lives that are consistently bringing glory to God. consistently entrusting our souls to God, persevering in doing good, mindful all the while that he's a faithful, faithful creator. If our suffering is the result of our own sin, we should expect it. And we should not expect that there will be any honor in enduring it patiently, though we should. But if, however, we find that our suffering is not the result of our own sin, but of others' sins against us, and specifically in this context, we're talking about the pains of persecution that are leveled at us because of our allegiance to Christ. If that is the case, then we can expect that that suffering will be the instrument of God in sanctifying us and in solidifying and strengthening our faith. So we must ask ourselves some questions. Am I living with an awareness of God's purging and purifying work in my life? Am I cooperating with him in these efforts that he is making to purge and purify my faith? Is the suffering that I'm encountering for the right reasons? Am I suffering in the right ways? Am I not ashamed of Christ? Am I glorifying God by consistently living in obedience? Am I committing my soul to God? Am I persevering in doing good? Am I trusting him as my faithful creator? My prayer, and I hope that it is yours too, is that all of us, by God's grace, will be able to answer these questions with confidence. And where we find that we're not confident, that we have not been living that way, that we will, by God's grace, turn from our sin and, like Peter, find God's grace, his gracious forgiveness, and then turn and live in obedience, in bold proclamation of the gospel, unashamed and committed. Let's pray. God, we are so thankful that you have given us your word to equip us, not just in our thinking, but then also in how we ought to go about living in response to persecution. And while for the most part, most of us have not experienced a great deal of persecution, we also know that there will come a time when we do, at some time and in some way, and we want to be women who instinctively respond in obedience, in confident trust in you, firm in our conviction that you will indeed take care of us, that justice will be sorted out in your time and in your way, and that we can simply trust you to take care of that. Oh Lord, help us to be faithful women. Help us to be women who long to bring glory to your name by the way that we live our lives. We know, Lord, that ultimately the reason that we remain on earth is that we might take the gospel out into the world, that we might be messengers of your grace. Oh Lord, give us the resolve, the commitment, the boldness to take that message to the world with graciousness, with winsomeness, holding fast to what we believe because we trust you. We give this evening to you for your glory, asking that you would go with us, helping us as we discuss so that we might encourage and edify and exhort one another to live faithfully before you. We pray these things because of Christ. Amen.